Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
The other thing I like about verse starting in this story, their response, is we see the reintroduction of a really interesting recurring character. So he's somebody that we ran into back at the beginning of John. He actually appears three times in the Gospel of John, and many people only remember the first time. But all three together do make a sort of progression for this person. And it's interesting to see that. So what we're going to see is we're going to run into Nicodemus. Who remembers or knows what was the story about Nicodemus in chapter 3? Who recalls what happened there?
Oh, that he came to Jesus by night.
At night time. He came to Jesus by night. I saw Meredith also raised her hand. Meredith, you want to add to that?
Sure. And he came and he was just kind of like asking Jesus kind of about like who he was and stuff. And cause he's like, you know, no one could do these things, you know, and stuff like that. And then Jesus just kind of like spars with him. And it's interesting. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. Cause that's the first thing that kind of came to my mind cause Jesus has been, I mean, I wouldn't expect them to understand it, but he's definitely been alluding to the Holy Spirit, like since like John the Baptist, and like Nicodemus really like came to mind. Cause he's like, you must be born of like water and the Spirit.
Really good. Yep. Yeah. That's really good. Those are some good connections. And that's where we get John 3:16. It's either part of John's explanation of Jesus' story, or it's Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus. We don't know where the quote stops, but either way, that's part of that story. And you're right, Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees. He's one of the leaders. He's one of those teachers of the law who comes to Jesus at night. And that is relevant, as Jolene pointed out, because he's probably serious about his question. He's not trying to challenge Jesus. He has real questions. So he's trying to get a moment when Jesus isn't surrounded by people. And maybe he doesn't want the other Pharisees to even know his genuine interest. So he goes to Jesus. He asks some questions. Jesus gives him, engages in a really good conversation with him, a good dialogue, which shows that Jesus is taking him seriously. And along the way, he does. He mentions the Spirit. He mentions having to be born a second time, that just being a child of Abraham is not enough. And all we're not told how that resolves back in John 3. That's the story. Nicodemus and Jesus part ways. We don't know whether Nicodemus took it hard or not, except that he does show up a couple more times, and we'll see one of them here. So here's where we are, chapter 7, verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Remember, there's still arguments about there's a prophet who's supposed to come before the Messiah. So some people are like, that's who Jesus is. He's the prophet. The Messiah will come after him. Jesus already said the prophet already came. It was John, the Baptist. And that means I'm the Messiah. Again, if you read even just a little bit between the lines, when he says that John was the prophet, well, who was John forecasting was coming? It was Jesus. He said that very clearly. But there's the argument. So he's speaking and he's saying these things about the living water and these just incredibly large things. And there are people in the crowd. Remember, John is giving us a sort of a temperament of the crowd that some of them, they're all being moved to make decisions, and they're either for or against. There's very little neutral. And so some of them are saying, yes, this is the prophet. Others are saying, well, he's not the prophet, he's the Messiah. Still others ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? This is kind of hilarious because you probably don't remember because it was a couple of weeks ago, but just a few lines before this, when they were challenging Jesus, they said he can't be the Messiah because nobody knows where the Messiah comes from. So one of the theological arguments was that the Messiah would come from somewhere mysterious, but at the same time, there's apparently this other theological argument which says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And what's interesting is when they said, we don't know where you come from, that's when he said, you're right, because I come from heaven. So he kind of said, I meet that criteria. Now we know when they're saying, well, he has to come from Bethlehem and this guy came from Galilee, we actually know the reality is that he is a descendant of David and he was born in Bethlehem. So for the readers of John's gospel, it becomes a further confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. But again, it also shows all the confusion and question and people reading the prophecies different ways about what the Messiah will look like when he comes. I think we can relate to that because we do the same thing about the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled in our lives. So when you talk to people about the end times, there's people all over the place about, well, it says this will happen and this will happen. And you could see how even if we were, and some people might say we are, even if we were in the middle of the end times, you could see people would be arguing about it and saying, yeah, but it didn't turn out this way and it didn't turn out that way. And that's what's happening with Jesus. They're just like, he's the Messiah, he's the prophet. And others like, nah, he doesn't fit my theological box. In this case, he actually does. But here's the argument. It says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. That is the point that John is making in this, in these latter chapters here, is that Jesus is dividing people. He said at one point he came to do that, and I think we're seeing what he meant by that. It's not that he's trying to cause a war here, but he's simply starting to say very clearly, I'm the Messiah, and that divides people. Because either he is or he isn't. It's not something you can take a neutral stance on as a Jew. It's either blasphemous or it's true. If it's true, you can't afford to ignore it. If it's blasphemous, you can't afford to ignore it. So it's a big deal. So it says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So there's this, it's a reminder from John that that's also happening right now. There's a contingent, largely the Pharisees and the leaders and people in that camp who want to kind of quell any riot that might happen. They don't want Jesus to be a revolutionary because that'll destroy the peace that they have with Rome right now. You know, they have a power structure right now that can be really destroyed if the Jews get out of hand. And as Jews, the Pharisees, they don't want, for all they talk about a Messiah, they don't want a revolution unless it's 100% going to be successful. Because if it's not successful, it's just worse for them. And so they're kind of trying to quell him. So there's a group, there's a contingent that wants to capture him and do something with him. I don't even know if anyone has a clear idea yet, but there's a contingent that wants to grab him, capture him, imprison him, put him on trial, something. When they do eventually catch him, they do it all illegally, even by their own laws. So who knows what their real plan was, because they kind of lose track. It gets out of hand very fast. But they want to capture him. They want to seize him. And then there's another group that wants to follow him, but nobody does anything. Everybody's still kind of on pins and needles and a little poised because the crowd is divided, because you could make things worse by trying to capture Jesus, right? You might cause the revolution you're trying to avoid. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So apparently the Pharisees, it sounds like they had instructed the temple guards to bring Jesus, to grab him. And the temple guards didn't. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests, they say, why didn't you bring him? He was right there. Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. That's not what you expect them to say. I mean, they are pretty much acknowledging, we're not so sure that we should grab him. He talks in this really amazing way. He speaks with an authority we've never heard. He makes claims that are unlike any false Messiah has ever made. And he says things that really resonate in our hearts. Just however you look at it, they're impressed by what he's saying, or they're scared by what he's saying. But in any case, it prevented them from grabbing him. And so that's what they say. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. So the Pharisees are now, at least this group of Pharisees that are here, they're kind of all in on opposition to Jesus. At this point, if you are for Jesus, you're deceived. If you think he's the Messiah, you're deceived. Jesus is not a good guy. He's not a teacher. He's not a rabbi. He's just a deceiver. And you need to not go there. And so they mock, and you'll hear in a second, they're actually going to mock the guards. They mock the guards as being unintelligent and unable to see the truth. Listen to what they say. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but the mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. What they're saying to the temple guard is there's two kinds of people right now. There's the people that understand that Jesus is not the Messiah, and then there's the stupid people. That's the argument the Pharisees are making. If anyone thinks he's the Messiah, they don't understand the law. They don't know what's what. So you temple guards, don't rely on your own understanding. Don't listen to what they're saying. Don't be confused by his words. Trust us. We're the leaders. We're the Pharisees. Do any of us believe in him? None of us believe in him because we're smart, because we know the law. This mob, they don't know the law. They're just deceived by him. So don't be like them. Yes, Jolene, I see your hand up.
It kind of reminds me, and of course, this is just probably 30, 40 years later, if that. It reminds me of the things that Paul was dealing with the group that thought that they were smarter than the Christians that were trying to add stuff onto the gospel that you discussed before.
It's a familiar argument, right? It's an argument of authority. It says the people that are smartest and in authority are right because they're in authority, and that proves their smartness, and so you shouldn't argue with them. And it's a convenient argument when it happens to be the side you like. But it's also a really low argument, and it's an insulting argument. They just called the temple guards stupid. And the only way to prove themselves not to be stupid is to agree with the Pharisees, right? I hate that argument. People are like, well, if you weren't stupid, you know, every right-thinking person knows this, right? Anytime someone says that, you're like, wait, so my options are be wrong-thinking or agree with you. That set me up really well. So he says they're not only stupid, there's a curse on them, right? They don't understand and they know nothing of the law, and so they're just dumb. Now, what's fascinating is this is the moment when Nicodemus pops up. And it's interesting he pops up here because he is the only one who can refute the argument that's just been made. Because again, it's the Pharisees, the leaders, the smart people have just said what? None of the smart people, none of the Pharisees believed in anything Jesus says. So here's Nicodemus, who we don't know yet, but maybe he's believing what Jesus says. Maybe he's starting to think about it, at least. We know he took him seriously enough to go talk to him, and he had a really good conversation with him, and he knows Jesus isn't stupid, and he knows Jesus knows the law. And so Nicodemus feels, I think, like he has to at least speak up a little bit. He has to at least say, okay, that's not fair. It's not just the stupid people that believe him. Now, he's not prepared to say, I believe him and I'm following him. And I don't think we can fault him too much for that, because I don't know that he knows what he believes yet. I don't think it's like he's sold out for Jesus, but he's pretending not to be. I think he's not sure where he is, but he's not comfortable with the way this argument has flowed. And so it says he speaks up. It says Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, that's just to remind us because it's been about four chapters or whatever. He says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, and that's pointing out that they just said, nobody among us has any questions. Nicodemus is kind of saying, well, I actually do have questions. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Nicodemus is like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You guys aren't even giving him a hearing. Which is interesting because Nicodemus is one of the few people who did give Jesus a hearing, and it seems to have at least caused him to have some doubts about the Pharisaical position right now. So he says, wait, our law, you said you know the law, right? Again, he's the perfect person to refute them because he can argue with them. They say they don't know the law, that's why they're stupid. Nicodemus says, well, according to that law that you're saying you know, we should be giving him a hearing. We should be listening to what he's saying. We should be giving him a chance instead of immediately digging our heels in and just saying he's stupid and nobody who's smart believes in him. And they turn on Nicodemus. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Which that's like the worst insult they can come up with. Oh, you're just a Galilean too, you knucklehead. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. This is their big, again, legal argument against Nicodemus, that no prophet comes from Galilee. There is no scripture. There is no Old Testament that says such a thing, by the way. This is one of those moments where the Pharisees are clearly leaning on tradition. And we've heard it before, right? One of the early apostles said that too, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But same area. You know, that no prophet could come from Galilee. It's really a kind of a stupid argument, again, but it has this traditional feel to it. And the Pharisees are like, look into it. You'll see that not a single prophet has come out of Galilee, which again, there's probably a lot of places that no prophet has ever come out of, right? Just by the virtue of there being finite number of prophets and a lot of places in the world, it's just kind of a weird argument to say, well, because none did, none ever could, which is an interesting thing to do. So, but again, I just love the fact that Nicodemus pops up. He seems a little sympathetic to Jesus. He's at least trying to give him a fair hearing. He doesn't like where things are going. It gives us a little hope that maybe Nicodemus is a little responsive to Jesus. We will find out the third time he pops up kind of where he actually stands. But right now, I think we see him in transition, in progress to going somewhere. Any other comments on this little story before we move on to verse 53?
Well, that's definitely the way that people still argue too, is that if someone feels like they can be condescending to the people they're arguing with and basically imply or say outright, well, you're just stupid. If you did your research, you would know, some big sweeping statement that actually isn't founded on anything, but they are like convinced enough and impressive enough in their tone and their stature that people often do just believe them.
No, we do it all the time. And the fact that we all have access to information, which is not really the same as solid research, but the fact that we all have access to so much information means we all do it all the time on all sides of an argument. You know, we're like, well, I've really researched that. And if you'd done the research I've done, you know, and maybe the person did research, they just did it with, you know, people who are on the other side, you know, so, but it is, we hear that argument a lot, comes up a lot for sure. All right, 753 through 811. So some of you have the chronological Bible that's up here on the thing, the one in your Bible, and I believe that has a note before we get to 53. Some of you may have other Bibles which get to have a note. Some of you may not even have this passage in your Bible, because as time goes on, we find older and older documents. So we won't go into the whole detail about this, but the way ancient document research goes, there's a science to determining which documents are closest to what was meant in the original writings and which ones aren't. And one of the very simple ways they do that is that if you find documents that are the farther documents that are away from the originals, the more likely they are to be in error if they're in disagreement with the ones that are closer to the originals. The idea being that things change over time in away from the original. Scripture has actually been a really good test case, and God has provided some amazing things like the Dead Sea Scrolls to show us that Scripture has been preserved amazingly well across the board. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still some changes as time goes by from older manuscripts to more recent ones. So as time goes on and we unearth more archaeology and we unearth more documents and we discover more manuscripts, we're constantly kind of reevaluating, you know, what is the original writing look like? And so occasionally we come upon, not very often, in fact, this is one of the biggest examples, usually they're not this large, the largest chunk. This is a chunk where we now have older documents in which this passage doesn't exist at all. And as we look at the earliest documents, we don't find this passage in it. And so that has led to the question of, was this added later for some reason? Was this actually in John's original writing or was it not? And I want to take just a few moments to talk about it because it is a great story, but I don't feel a need to defend it as having been in the original just on its own merit, because again, the scripture, we lose a great story, but it doesn't really, it's not like it changes a doctrinal position or a theology about the gospel if it turns out that this story didn't happen or wasn't in John's original writing. But I want to talk about it a little bit and tell you where I come down on this argument. And just kind of explore it a little bit, because it'll also help you understand a little bit about how this whole thing of understanding what the Bible says and why we can trust what it says, kind of how that comes about. So this is the story. Well, we'll see it, I guess, as we go, but I'll give you that. A lot of you are familiar with it, but I'll give you the short form because it'll play into the reasoning here. This is the story with the Jesus and the adulterous woman who has been caught basically red-handed. She's about to be stoned. There are about a bunch of people who are going to kill her for adultery. All sorts of questions like, where's the man? If she was caught red-handed, that means literally the man was with her, but he's not in this story at all. She's about to be executed for her crime. And Jesus shows up and basically says, this isn't fair, and forgives her and prevents anyone from killing her. And then he also says, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't sin. And so that's basically the story. It's a great story about grace. It's really encouraging. Again, Jesus' grace and love is given. We have enough examples that even without this story, we're okay. We don't have to wonder about that. But the question is, what do we do with it? Should we be reading it as scripture or not? Do we have any reason to think it is? So here's the, so as I said, just for my position, I don't feel a need, because I don't think it changes anything definitively about who Jesus is or our understanding of the gospel. I don't feel a need to sort of say this has to be there just because it was in the Bible I read growing up. So if it does turn out someday that there's sort of clear evidence that the story was added at a later time, whether it was even true or not, could have been added and be true, could have been added and not be true. All of that I'm okay with. It doesn't really matter. I'm not defending it just because it's been there in the past. But let's talk about why there's a question about it. So the first, There's a lot of arguments, but the most solid argument against this passage being part of scripture is that it just isn't in the earliest manuscripts we have. That as we go back for this, we see that in the earliest manuscripts that we have, which doesn't mean they're still hundreds of years from the original, because that's the way ancient manuscripts work. But in the earliest manuscripts we have of John's gospel, it doesn't exist. And if it doesn't exist, then the question is, did it just get added later? Was there a reason for that to have happened? But here's some things I want you to know that kind of make that add some nuance and make that argument at least throw it into question. First thing is, the early manuscripts do not have this passage, but what's interesting is some of the earliest manuscripts have a blank space here. Literally, they have space as if there was a story here or is supposed to be something here, but it's not here, which is peculiar, but it's less peculiar if what happened in those early manuscripts is that a story was taken out rather than if a story was added later. In other words, if there was never a story and it was added later, it would be really weird if there was a blank space there just for that story to be added later. It would be less weird if that story existed and was removed for some reason from the early manuscripts. So in other words, the question is, did it exist before the earliest manuscripts that we have, and then was pulled out in the manuscripts we happen to have, and then put back in later? And one argument for that is that there is literally, in some of these early manuscripts, a blank space. It is like a scribe said, I'm not going to put this in for reasons we can talk about in a second, but I am going to acknowledge that there was something here so that people in the future will say, as we do, that's weird. I wonder if there was something there. Okay. So it's almost like it's redacted. Instead of something being added, it's almost like we've hit a period of time where this passage was redacted for some reason. The other thing that's weird is some of the other manuscripts that are early, they do have the story, but they have it in a different place, like it's in Luke or it's earlier in John, which is also strange. So in other words, what we see is in the earliest manuscripts, we see that in the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't exist. In some of those same early manuscripts, there's a space where it should be. And then in manuscripts just a little bit later, we see that it exists, but it exists in weird places. It's like a floating story that isn't even always in the same gospel, which again makes the most sense if it actually was in the original and then was removed. And then when a scribe went to put it back in, he wasn't sure where to put it. That makes more sense than saying that something was added in and it was added in all sorts of different places. If it was going to be added by a scribe, it would be added in a specific spot. So these are just weird anomalies that lead to the possibility that what actually happened is that this passage was redacted in the manuscripts that happen to be the earliest ones we can find now. And then that redaction was corrected and put back in later. There are reasons to think that might be what happened. In fact, there's more reasons to believe that this manuscript was redacted at the time that we don't see it. There's more reason to believe that than to believe that it was added at the time we do see it appearing, and here's why. Both at the time, the manuscripts that we see where it doesn't exist, and shortly after that when it starts appearing, during that time period, adultery in the church was a capital punishment. So it wasn't just in the Old Testament, but in the early church, and at a certain moment, there's this period where adultery was considered such a grave sin that it was a capital punishment. You would, in fact, execute women for it. And it was seen as one of the worst and harshest things that a woman could do. And in that environment, you can see why this story would not have sat well with the church. You can see why this story might have been removed. People might have thought, you know, people are going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think Jesus is saying adultery is okay, which he's not saying. But they're going to get, here's Jesus setting this woman free at a time when we're actually executing women for adultery. It makes sense that they might want to then, someone might have redacted the story at that point. What's even more interesting is that it gets added back in at a point when that's still the sentiment. And it doesn't make much sense that a scribe would make up a story which would make the church look bad. It might make sense that a scribe would return a story that makes the church look bad if he believed it was in the original and was trying to honor the scripture. So I hope that wasn't too complicated, and you kind of see what I'm saying, that there's reason, it makes more sense that the story was redacted than it does that the story was added because of the context of the timing of when the story disappears from the documents. The other thing that's really fascinating is at the same time that the story is not in the documents, not that it's not there, we actually have early fathers talking about why this story that you can't even read in that manuscript at the time, you have early fathers arguing about why the story is not canonical and should not be in scripture. In other words, if it wasn't in scripture, why would the fathers be arguing about it being in scripture? Why would they be arguing about it at all? If it was in scripture and had been removed because they didn't believe it was canonical, then they would be having those conversations. So it's interesting, we see the early fathers acknowledging the existence of this story at the same time they're saying it shouldn't be in scripture, which again leads credence to the idea that this was not added later. It existed at the time that it's not in the documents, it just wasn't in the documents. And finally, there are, if there was no question about the early documents, everything about this story meets the internal criteria. Again, there's a science to determining whether a document is valid or legitimate. And there's several arguments that are used. There's several pieces of evidence that you can use that this story all matches for historicity. For example, one is the embarrassment test. When you read a story in scripture which embarrasses the people of the time, or embarrasses God's people, or embarrasses the church, there's a lot of reason to believe it's historical, because why would you write it? Like the story about the Samaritan woman at the well. Why is that in the Gospels? It's embarrassing to the apostles. It's embarrassing to the disciples. It doesn't fit the culture of the time. So it isn't likely that it's something that someone would make up, because it's embarrassing. You make stuff up about people being great. Again, like King David and his whole act of adultery. That's the kind of thing you would never add to a document. That's the kind of thing you would want to remove. So when it exists, when we see things like that in scripture, and there's a lot of these examples, which again goes to the historicity of scripture, then you say, oh, that makes it seem pretty legit. And this is one of those stories. Second thing is the coherence test. Does it make sense where it is with the flow of what's going on? Does it fit both the style and the context of John? And it does. It's written in a Johannine style. So if someone added it later, they did a good job of copying his language and his style. But more than that, John has this pattern that he goes through as he writes, where he has a sermon and then a story. He does this a lot. Jesus will tell a sermon, he'll say something, and then there will be a story that sort of follows that sermon. And this story that we're about to see matches that whole approach. His arguments with the Pharisees make sense to be followed up by this story. But if you don't have this story, then it goes from these arguments to other arguments, and there's no transition. And it kind of makes more sense to have this story in the middle. It does look like it's missing when it's missing. There's the unexplained details test. So if scripture was created by people just to be an interesting story, everything that happened would be explained. Everything that happened would have a place and a reason for being there. It's like what Chekhov talks about plays. If there's a gun in Act One, that gun will be used in Act Three. And that's the way we understand stories. Everything that happens, you can say, oh, that's a reason they mentioned that. That character came in for this reason. This happened for that reason. What's interesting in scripture is sometimes you have events that happen and details that are written about because they're eyewitness accounts that are never explained. One of my favorite stories we'll get to later is there's this story about some random person who flees from the scene, and someone grabs at him, and all they do is grab his cloak and he runs away naked. And we never know who that person is or why he's running or why they're telling us he ran away naked. But it again leads credence to the whole story, because you're like, why would you make that up without explaining it? Well, there's a detail in this story that's like that. There's something that Jesus does that's never explained, doesn't make any sense. We don't know why it's there. That again gives credence to the story. If you were going to make this story up, you would leave that detail out because it doesn't add anything to it. And then finally, ironically, as I mentioned, we have the early fathers test. Another way you can determine the legitimacy of some of the historicity is, do the early fathers acknowledge it? Are they familiar with this story? Are they familiar with this document? And what's interesting about this case is the early fathers are both denying its historicity or denying its relevance, but by doing so, they're acknowledging its existence. And knowing that it existed at the time, that it doesn't appear in those documents, is enough to lend credence to at least the possibility that what happened here is not that this story was added later, but that this story was redacted at the time that we have gotten back to. That if we go back further, if we find earlier documents, we'll see it's still there. But it was redacted at the time we've gotten to and then put back in later. So is this crucial? No. If I'm wrong and it turns out that this story was not redacted, that it was in fact, you know, just an idea that was bouncing around at the time of the early fathers and it never had been part of scripture, and then it gets added to scripture later, that's possible. It doesn't affect my understanding of Jesus or scripture, but I do think there's reason to believe this may have been there all along. And I don't have any problem believing that the early church redacted things and embarrassed them, because if we didn't have such plentiful records of the scripture at this point, I'm sure that our churches would occasionally do that too. We do it just by ignoring things we don't like. We can't take them out because too many people have too many copies now. But it's very human that would potentially happen. Any questions or comments on that before we actually read the story that this is all referring to?
Yeah.
Go for it.
So even the Christian church would kill adulterous women,
specifically the Christian church. Yes.
Okay, but like the Jewish people wouldn't necessarily.
Oh, I don't know. Again, the time that we're talking about, I'm not sure what the Jewish position was. Probably they were still living. Yeah, if they were still living under the Jewish law, that is in the Levitical law, right?
Yeah. Well, what about the guys? So nothing for them. But we just don't know.
The Levitical law actually doesn't let the guy get off scot-free. It's a little unclear, but it's not completely clear. But I think human nature is such that that's the way it had been translated at the time of Jesus' story here, was that the guys were not held as accountable to that.
Well, and we're going to read it, but this instance, it does even feel a little bit like they were trying to trap this woman, right? To ignore the guy completely and catch someone red-handed in a private act. Usually there's a whole bunch of people. It feels like there was a little bit of treachery there.
Yeah. Either they're lying about having caught her in the act, or it's really weird that they all caught her in the act. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, also then you said John's kind of like pattern is to do like a teaching and then like a story, like showing that.
Yes.
It seems like when the temple guards are trying to catch Jesus, that seems like it would be a story, or is that just kind of like fill in like what's happening?
Yeah, you could make that argument. I think it's kind of just the reaction to the sermon. But yes, you can make that argument. That is, yeah. What I would say is an exercise is someday, and you may not feel the way I do, but someday.
Oh, I don't have any feelings. I'm just asking questions. I don't have.
No, I mean after you do this, I'm just saying after you do this, you may or may not feel this way, which is totally fine. But as an interesting exercise, someday just read John 7:52. Just read John 7 and 8, but skip 53 through 8:11 and see if it feels like something's missing to you. It does to me, but you could argue that's just because I'm used to reading it. But that's one of the arguments that people who look at the coherence question, they say there is clearly something missing here. Now, maybe we're wrong, and that's why I say you may or may not feel that way when you do it, but it's an interesting exercise to do sometime and to see if it feels like something's missing or not. And you may feel like it doesn't. I think that's, again, a reasonable argument.
I mean, it does fit like with, yeah, what he's trying to do.
Sure. There's nothing in it that's really incompatible with anything we've read so far. But you can see how if the early church was especially hard on adultery and they were performing capital punishment, you could see how they would perhaps have questions about this.
Were they performing capital punishment for other things too? Do you know of?
Yeah.
Other sins? Sure. What?
Yep. Yes. Like,
can you give me examples?
Blasphemy? Blasphemy and murder?
Okay. Like blasphemy, like in court type thing, or?
No, blasphemy, just any sort of blasphemy against God or claiming to be God or defaming God was. Now, the reality is, let's be clear, that in the time of Jesus, the Jews were not allowed by the Romans to perform capital punishment, but their laws said that they were allowed to perform capital punishment for a lot of things, including cursing your parents. So there was a lot. But at the early church, it's in a different position, and it depends when in the early church we're talking about. But at the time of these manuscripts that we're talking about, yeah, there were a number of things, adultery, blasphemy, murder. These all would have been capital crimes.
Well, these would have been, though, but also, too, like right at the beginning, right, of the church. I mean, I know the manuscripts we found ones that are later, but that doesn't mean that there weren't earlier ones.
Correct. So the capital crimes, the moment I'm talking about is like 300 years in, 300 or 400 years in.
So you don't think that they were necessarily doing those capital crimes like right after Jesus rose from the dead?
I'm not saying they weren't.
Okay. We just don't know.
Well, yeah, right. Correct. I don't have any idea.
But we do know like 300 years later that they were doing it.
We do. And okay. We know that some early fathers were arguing against this passage precisely because they thought it would make it, it looked as if Jesus was too easy on adulterers.
Okay.
And they saw it as a really heinous crime, which you can argue that they're not wrong about that. There's just whole, you know, but you shouldn't be removing scripture if that's what they were doing.
Yeah. Well, and then they kind of missed the point of it.
Sure. If that's what happened, they did this.
And they could be picky about which of the Levitical laws they decided to follow and when they decided to follow it. So, yeah, this had always been one of the laws.
Right. And let's be honest, that's an understandable and difficult thing the early church, even as far back as the book of Acts, was dealing with. What does it mean now? What do we do with all these Levitical laws? Are they, we can't say they're irrelevant because God doesn't change. And I don't believe they are irrelevant. I'm not in that camp. But what are we supposed to do with them? You know, and so that's something the church has wrestled with for a long time and still does a little bit to this day. Although I think Paul's transition hopefully helps clarify a lot of that, to see the law as relevant and good and valuable, but also as fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, that what does that mean? How does that change things? When we get to the epistles, we'll look at at least my understanding of what Paul is saying about where the law fits. But we do see in the book of Acts, the church is wrestling with that. What do we do with that? It doesn't seem to make sense to just pretend everything God said in the Old Testament doesn't matter. And I would agree, that doesn't make sense.
I guess it makes Ananias and Sapphira, sorry, I'm interrupting.
No, go ahead.
It does make Ananias and Sapphira seem like less like shocking.
Sure. Culturally, right? That's a capital crime in a sense, right? Yeah. Right. I mean, they didn't do it. They didn't have to carry
it. Yeah, God did it, but still.
I'm in favor of God being responsible for all capital crimes myself.
Well, then I could see kind of too, like how they would think too, especially like with an example like that, that they should maybe uphold that.
For sure. And there was a period, there've been a few periods historically, and it's a mistake to think the church has always been this way from the beginning. It's not. And it's also a mistake to think that there isn't. So, okay, I don't want to get too far off field. I'll just say two things really quickly. Scripture talks a lot about sex and sexual purity, and it is important. There's a movement afoot in the church right now to say it's not important. That's not true. It is important. It's talked about by the prophets almost as much as, social justice, which is also important. So it has always been important, but there are historical moments in the church where sex has taken a position, which has seemed outsized, too large, where the church has become sort of obsessed with that idea to such a degree that other sins become almost unimportant, that we don't even worry about them, but we're very worried about this. And some of that you can argue historically is because there have been cultural moments where it's been really important. I think that's fair.
Well, and part of it was like idol worship. I mean, like with prostitutes, like in the temple and stuff like that.
For sure. There's been less of that obviously over the years, but that was certainly something the early church would have actually literally had to deal with. So all I'm saying is I think there are moments where you could probably argue the early church was overreacting. You could probably argue there's times that the church is underreacted, but just knowing that it happens to be in that camp of things where it has been very seriously dealt with for good or for ill, it's not a big surprise that there have been times where it's been a capital punishment. And that's something that, by the way, even in America, adultery wasn't a capital punishment, but it was a very serious crime for a long time. With very serious consequences. So like it's, what? Like jail time. Yeah.
Although people got thrown in jail for all sorts of things back 300 years ago.
Crap.
Oh, like less There's than 100 that, years ago, though, I think.
Probably.
Meredith, there's a book that I had to read in high school, and I want to say it's by Nathaniel Hawthorne, called The Scarlet Letter.
Yeah.
He wrote this in the 1800s, but he wrote this about colonial America. And
yeah, woman probably still happened in the 1800s.
Yeah, but sorry, a woman in the of course, this is a fictionalized story, but it's like historical fiction. So it's supposed to be basically what would have happened during that time period. And during that time period, the main character in the story was found to be pregnant, and her husband was a sailor or something like that, where he was out to sea, and she was found to be pregnant, and they made her basically stand for the length of her pregnancy. She had to wear a scarlet veil at the time, which is where the Scarlet Letter title came from. And she had to stand in the city square and listen to people mock her and revile her and probably curse her because of what she'd done. And
And that story, which I'm not sure is fairly treats clergy because the father is clergy, but that story does actually also point to the very troubling feature that the guy in that gets away scot-free. The guy is never revealed, even though some people had to have known, you know, who the guy was. And we know because Nathaniel Hawthorne tells us, but yeah, anyway.
I guess it just seems a little weird too that would be like so adopted and then the guy's like not as much with that. Because especially like a lot of the laws that were made were to like kind of like protect women and stuff like that.
So it's not, but that's why the laws needed to be made to protect women, because there was a tendency for the cultures around to prioritize the men. So that's all that's happening. Same thing happened with the divorce laws, right? That's part of Jesus's concern about the divorce laws, is that it's something that allows a man to divorce a woman whenever he wants and leave mm-hmm. the woman a culture without provision, without means of support, without an ability to live. It's surprising that Christians are so swallowed up by the culture, but it's also a reminder that that is what tends to happen. So what the church was doing wasn't actually more harsh than the rest of the, well, it wasn't more harsh than the rest of the world. It was more specific in relation to adultery. Again, it was a reaction to the culture around them being particularly, I guess the word we'd use would be libertine or licentious or promiscuous. It was a reaction to the culture around them being particularly kind of free, that they probably wanted to get back to some protection of marriage. The fact that they did it in a way which unfairly punished the woman and didn't punish the man is a problem that humanity, including the church, has had historically in many places at many times. And so in that sense,
although we don't know that the church didn't do anything to the men, the early church, right?
Again, we're talking about the early church in very broad strokes here, and I want to be clear, yes, we don't know everything about what the early church was doing. I am sure that there were members of the early church which were also very gracious towards women, but in terms of sort of what we know of the stance that was being taken around the 400s, it tended to be more favorable toward men than towards women. I think it is fair to say that.
I guess also too, it's not like Jesus could, I mean, he did a lot for women, and he's done a lot. He couldn't really just like come in and make equality happen, you know, like bam.
Right. I think that's the point, is that you can't, what people like to do is hold the church, they like to hold Christianity responsible for this, and they really can't. Christianity did more to free women, did more to move it towards equality for all people, probably, I think you could argue, than any religion in the world has known. But that doesn't mean that the church and the humans involved in it weren't at times way below what Christianity itself was pushing for, right? It doesn't mean that they weren't missing the mark. In the same way that Judaic law was also protecting women and foreigners, but the Pharisees kind of missed that altogether. And by the time they're kind of doing things in Jesus' time, they're not protecting women and children and foreigners. That isn't their concern. They're protecting the power structure.
God sees everything and knows everything too, so
for sure. And it's important to remember in all of this that, again, we're talking in broad strokes. So even when we talk about the Pharisees, we have Nicodemus reminds us that not every Pharisee thought in the same way. It's not a monolithic thing, you know. And we look at the early church, they didn't all think the same way, and we're talking about sort of aberrations in which the church or the Judea world just kind of became like the world around them. We're not talking about aberrations where the church became worse than the world around them. That's the rap that the church gets. I think it's almost never correct. I think usually the church, when it messes up because it didn't stand against the culture it was in. It doesn't mess up because it did things worse than the culture it was in. Again, unbelievers might argue differently, and some do, but that's how the history looks to me from my standpoint with my obvious bias.
Yeah, well, and the God is working through the church, but I mean, we're obviously not all like perfected yet, so.
For sure. And that's why the church has changed throughout history and not in a linear progressive way, always better. You know, sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get one thing right and another thing wrong. Actually, that's probably always true. that we get right, something wrong. Today, that's probably true again. So,
okay. Sorry to take us on a rabbit trail.
That's okay. Any other thoughts before we go on? And actually read the story that we've been talking about. All right, here we go. Then they all went home. So after this argument, right, after they're all having these big old arguments, it's just like, yeah, as things do, you know, crowds dissipated, the Pharisees went their own way, everybody went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So again, he goes to the Mount of Olives, hangs out there, prays, you know, rests, comes back down to the temple, picks up where he left off. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. It's pretty clear that, again, they're not only trying to trap her, they are trying to trap him. They are trying to put him in a lose-lose situation. So it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Again, I'll let you think about what that means. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Again, if they can convince people that Jesus is opposed to the law, then it's going to be very hard for them to follow him as the Messiah, because the Messiah is there to fulfill the law, to, in their minds, probably uphold the law, to return them to Judaic law. So if they can, but they also know Jesus. I think this is telling also about what they know about Jesus, that he's not going to be really in favor of this public execution, and he's not going to be willing to do it just to bolster his own position. I think they kind of know that. So they're putting him in this really terrible position. "Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This is the unexplained detail. Remember, I mentioned in this story, there's a detail that you would just leave out if you were making it up, because it never tells us what's happening. What is Jesus writing on the ground with his finger? I've read all sorts of very interesting speculations and commentaries. One says that he's writing the law on the ground. He's writing the actual law, which shows that there should be witnesses and that the man should also be held accountable. And, you know, that he's kind of showing them their error by writing it on the ground. That could be. Why is he writing on the ground instead of saying it to them? I have no idea. I had one other person who said what he's doing is he's writing down all the sins of the people who are there. So as they're standing around looking at him, they see him write their sins down. That's a really fun idea, but it's kind of a leap. We don't know what some argue. He's just stalling for time, that he's just like holding the attention of people and just doing something. I don't know. But to me, what's fascinating is that it isn't explained, which gives the story a certain credibility. Because again, an eyewitness might report this is what happened without having any idea what Jesus was writing, because he wrote it in the ground and it's gone by the time anyone got over there. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is where it's kind of fun if he is writing their sins as he says that, but I'm not sure he is.
Hey, David,
yeah.
Do you recall offhand any other time in the scripture we hear Jesus wrote? Isn't this the one and only time he writes?
It may be. I don't recall another time where he does this. What's the significance of that to you, Pam?
I just find it fascinating. You know, just in God's details. It's fascinating that the one odd detail you don't find in any other place at all. You know, we don't even know that Jesus could write except for this.
True. Yeah. No, it's really interesting. And you're right. I don't recall any other reference to him writing in any capacity for any reason, the rest of scripture. And it is, you know, it's among those things. I feel like we could have eternity with Jesus, and there's questions I have that maybe I'll get there and I won't care. But there's ones that I feel like, you know, 1,000 years down the line, when all my other really significant questions have been answered, this is one I'm interested in. You know, Jesus, what were you writing? What was that about? Maybe he'll, like, you know, give me a little hollow vision of what actually happened. I don't know how that works. But anyway, it is an issue I'm curious about, but seems like probably when we found out, it would not change anything. But it is interesting that it mentions it and we don't have any other mention of it. I think that's a relevant point, Pam. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. It's an interesting story, but among other things, it is interesting that that worked. Now, because you would think, again, they're trying to trap him. So I guess nobody wants to be the one to put themselves out there by throwing the first stone and then having somebody else say to them, wait, I know you've did this and I know you've sinned and I know you've done that. But I also have been among self-righteous people and crowd mentalities, and very rarely are they willing to acknowledge something like this and just walk away. So it is interesting to me that this actually worked, that they actually thought about it and went, oh, I guess I can't throw anything. Now, this is the thing I think about him writing on the ground. It's like not looking a dog in the eye. It's like letting people save face. He gives them this challenge, and then instead of staring them down, so they are forced to walk away while he's looking at them or throw a stone while he's looking at them, he distracts himself with something else. He bends down, he's writing on the ground. That gives them room to just sort of disappear. They don't have to acknowledge that he got them. They just can be like, this has not gone where we thought it would go. Somehow Jesus turned it around back on us. And they could just kind of go away almost without Jesus noticing. I don't know if that's why he's writing on the ground, but that makes sense to me. Because again, I've been in those kind of situations where the best thing you can do is make your challenge and then give someone a chance to quietly sneak away without having to acknowledge that you were right and they were wrong. And so I don't know if there's something in that, and that's why he's doing it. But for whatever reason, it all works out. It says, everyone leaves, the older ones first. That's interesting to me too, because I think that in a crowd mentality, again, there's always those who are just waiting to see what those that they are following will do. And I think the older ones are the ones that are kind of leading. And as they go away, then the younger ones are like, oh, well, if they left, I'm going to leave. Or maybe that John is trying to indicate that the older you are, the more sins you have. I don't know. But the older ones leave first. Then everyone's gone. And now Jesus is just standing there. The irony being, of course, or maybe not irony, but the kind of the significant point here is that we know Jesus is the only one who is sinless and would be the only one left standing there and is the only one who has the right to judge her. And I'm not saying he'd throw a stone at her, but he's the only one who has the right to condemn her based upon this, which is something he's been saying for several chapters now, is don't condemn other people. You don't judge. You don't get to judge. I get to judge. You don't get to judge. And that's kind of the point here. So it says, the older ones left first until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her. So now they're all gone. Now he stands up, looks at her, and now he talks to her. And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? One of those questions Jesus knows the answer to, but how affirming is it to her to have Jesus say, notice, nobody condemned you. Nobody actually condemned you. When it came right down to it, nobody could really judge you, because there's no doubt, unless she is completely without conscience, she's also feeling kind of wretched and miserable, not only about the fact that she's about to be executed, but some shame and some guilt. They've definitely shamed her, and she's probably feeling that. So to have him kind of affirm that, look, has no one condemned you? And for her to be able to answer, no one, sir, she said, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. I think it's really relevant and important that he doesn't say, neither do I, because I know you're innocent in all this. He says, neither do I. And yeah, just like everyone who walked away, he's not saying she's uniquely living a life of sin. I think, again, the fact that he said, if you haven't sinned, you can throw a stone too. The fact that they all walked away, he's saying they've all lived a life of sin, but he is acknowledging her too. You also need to leave your life of sin. You need to change your ways. You need to make different choices going forward here. So I think the lack of condemnation and the challenge to leave your life of sin, it doesn't make the grace any less, because he gives the grace before she leaves her life of sin. He gives the grace regardless of whether she leaves her life of sin, but he is also encouraging her to be a different person. And that is the gospel, right? He gives us the grace, and then that grace also changes us, and he calls us to a different life. So it's a great story. And again, I think there's reason to believe it actually happened. And it's such a beautiful picture. Anybody have any comments now that we've read the story? Anybody have any comments on it or thoughts or questions?
Well, I think it's interesting. I don't think this is his primary intent for writing on the ground, but the other thing it does is it pulls focus away from her. I mean, they're humiliating her as much as possible. And so he is sort of drawing their eye away from her in the middle of the circle. Which also probably helps diffuse the situation a little bit before anyone just gets in a hurry. And so it.
Yeah, that's really good. And you're right. It's interesting, put in the position he is, you can almost see, even if you wanted to stall for time or you're trying to figure it out, you can almost see that the easy tack would be to start asking her questions like, well, did you do this? You know, I mean, even if you're on her side, it would be easy to put the spotlight on her, but he doesn't do that. You're right. He actually doesn't even talk to her until they're gone. And I think you're right. That is a way of kind of taking the heat off of her, because they're just using her for him to get him. And so he knows that, and he's taking the heat off of her. Yes, Meredith.
Well, this kind of goes with Lorian's thing, I think, too. Like, I was thinking, by turning it back on them, like, you who have thrown the first stone, you know, it does kind of take it off her somewhat. And then also gets them, by making it personal, gets them kind of out of the mob mentality.
True. He does suddenly, that is good. I think that's a really good point, too, because what he's doing is he's making each of them now personally accountable. Before, it was just, here's the law, you're part of a crowd, crowds act as crowds. Now he is making each of them personally responsible. So if you're going to engage in this, you are claiming to be without sin. And now suddenly, as you say, Meredith, now they have to be thinking about themselves. Which again, it's kind of amazing to me that they did, because sometimes people just ignore that, but they did. And he's Jesus, and he has a way with people listen when he talks.
It also removes the kind of what you were talking about, that ranking of sin, deciding like, oh, this is a much more serious sin. This is the one we'll deal with. And he just says, you know, you have any sin at all, not even do you have this sin? If you don't have this sin, you can throw a stone at her.
Yeah, that's really good. Well, and it is interesting that, you know, adultery is, you know, an exploitation of somebody else in some ways. And it is interesting that they're doing the same thing. They're exploiting her for their benefit. They don't care about the sin she committed. It says that right here. They're just trying to trap Jesus. And I think, you know, Jesus knows that. It's not about her. It's not even about her. John 8:12-20. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. What we've seen in these last several stories, including the woman and the adultery, is they're trying desperately to trap Jesus under the law, because that is their best way to sway the crowd. If they're convinced he's the Messiah and they arrest him, the crowd might go nuts. That's their fear. But if they can convince the crowd that Jesus himself is not a law follower, so they keep asking him questions, trying to prove through the law that he can't be the Messiah. And so Jesus makes this big statement about himself. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These statements, which we have gotten used to hearing, and by the way, John is the king of the I am statements. John has seven statements that Jesus says as he goes through the scripture, where he says, I am this or I am that. And they're all big. They're all huge. We get used to hearing them. Jesus is the light of the world, big deal. But think about being present when Jesus first says these things. That's a huge thing. I am the light of the world. I am the revelation. I am the ability for people to see. You know, everybody who walks in darkness will come out of darkness if they will follow me. If we heard somebody say that, we would think they were a cult leader, right? I mean, that's just a huge, huge statement. And so he's saying it. He's being provocative, and he's making these statements more and more regularly. Follow me. Follow me. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just saying things that you already know. I am actually, in some ways, Jesus keeps saying, I am above the law. That is part of what the Pharisees are hoping to point out to people, that in some ways he's saying, I'm above the law. It doesn't mean he's above the law and that he thinks he can break it. He's actually, with John the Baptist, going back to John the Baptist, he was like, I'm getting baptized so we fulfill the law. He all the way through is very careful. Even with the Sabbath healings, he always argues from the law that his healing on the Sabbath was lawful. He never scorns the law, but he keeps talking as if the law is for him and about him rather than something he has to follow. So it's this weird position the Pharisees are trying to take advantage of by showing how he thinks he's above the law in a bad way. And here he is talking about being the light and providing the light and bringing people out of the darkness. These are big, big statements that are reserved, frankly, in the Old Testament, mostly for God, and maybe for prophets and maybe for the Messiah, but they're big statements. So the Pharisees challenge him, and they say, here's the problem. You've just made this incredible statement about yourself, and you expect us to believe it, but the law says we shouldn't believe these incredible kind of, we shouldn't believe big statements, particularly not ones that could be read as blasphemous. We shouldn't believe them without the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's not really a great argument on their part, because that's not really quite what the law is about when it asks for witnesses, but it is sort of an intuitive argument that the people of his time would have adhered to, that anybody could say anything they want. So having two or three witnesses, it's kind of a standard that comes from the law. It makes sense. It's the kind of thing that they would look to. So at least it's intriguing. Who else? Who's your witness that you're the light? You're the only one saying that. Your testimony doesn't mean anything. You can't testify about yourself. In court of law, you can't testify about yourself. That was even kind of a Hebrew law. You can, but it doesn't mean anything unless you have witnesses. You just say whatever you want. I mean, we have the same sort of standard, really. And so they say, you're appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Find us someone else who says you're the light of the world. Interesting that I mentioned John the Baptist and the baptism. Interesting, you go back to that. We have it there. We have those two witnesses doing exactly that. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Father, who both come down and confirm who Jesus is at that moment. Well, Jesus doesn't go back and bring that up. It's years ago. It's not as important. And it's not the point he wants to make now. He wants to make a different point. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Here's where, again, he's saying, in one sense, I'm above the law. He's like, you know what? The truth is, I am the only one in the universe who can testify on my own behalf and be right, because I'm God, frankly, because anything I say is true, because everything I say is true, because I come from heaven and I will turn. There's just things you don't understand about me. I do speak with an authority that no one else speaks with, because I am the authority. Again, this is what he's leaning towards saying, which, again, very either arrogant or amazing. If they're true, that puts him in a category unlike any other Messiah they've had, any other prophet they've had. And if they're false, he's crazy. So he says, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Look, I belong, heaven is my home. Heaven is where I live. Heaven is where I reign. I came from there and I'm going back to there. And because of that, my testimony is valid, because the testimony of God has always been valid. God doesn't need witnesses. God is the witness. He says, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You don't believe it. You don't get it. You judge by human standards. The law was made for humans, right? And so you're even judging my testimony based upon the human standards of, do I have a witness, two witnesses? You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I'm not alone. Now he does this interesting thing. First, he says, even if I am alone, my testimony is true. But then he says, but you know what? Even here, I'll meet your law. I'll see your law and raise you one. Even here, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. So even as the Trinity, God, Jesus always has two witnesses with him. And like we talked about in the baptism, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he says, my testimony is enough. And the Father agrees with me. The person you call God, I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself, which I'm allowed to do because I'm never wrong. And my other witness is the Father who sent me. There's almost no way to read this passage without seeing Jesus claiming an authority that only belongs to God. No one else in the world is allowed to say, everything I say is true, always. I mean, people will say it, but they're not allowed to say it with any credibility. And here he is saying it. And then on top of that, he's saying, the Father to whom you pray, he also testifies that I am the light. He also testifies that everything I'm saying to you is true. And then they asked him, where is your Father? So they're doing the whole debate thing. Perhaps they're being actually a little obtuse, or perhaps they're just saying, you know, maybe they understand he's referring to God. Maybe they don't. Whatever it is, they're like, well, show us the Father. If he's really your witness, where is he? You know, are you talking about Joseph? We don't know what happened to Joseph. He probably died. But whoever you're talking about, whatever you're talking about, show us your Father. If he's going to be your witness, where is he? And Jesus says, you do not know me or my Father. Jesus is saying, this is the problem. You wouldn't be asking me about this if you knew who I was. And you wouldn't be asking about this if you knew who my Father was. He's now accusing them really of not knowing God and who God is and what God wants. Says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also, because we really are one. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The idea, again, is his words are so infuriating that they want to grab him, but from the scripture writer's standpoint, it's just not time yet. From a human standpoint, I think, again, he's in the temple courts, he's teaching, there's crowds there, it's still very complicated, and they're still afraid. If he hasn't lost yet, they keep giving him these legal challenges and he hasn't lost them. He answers them in really weird ways, which is digging a deeper hole for himself in some ways, but in other ways it's also making it hard for them to grab him, because some of the crowd is still hearing that and going, wow, this guy speaks like nobody else. Once more, going on, verse 21, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Well, this is an interesting combination of things to just say out of the blue. I am going away. All right. First, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to be gone. He said that before, and they were like, oh, is he going to go to the Greeks and preach to them? What is he saying? He said, I'm going away. He says, you'll look for me. When I'm gone, suddenly you'll want to know where I am. You will try to find me, and you won't be able to find me. And then he says, because you won't be able to find me, is the implication, you will die in your sin. The implication is, there's something about my being here right now that gives you an opportunity to die sinless. There's something about my being here right now that gives you an opportunity to not die in your sin. But because you're not listening to me, because you don't trust my testimony, because you're just trying to trap me with all these questions that have nothing to do with reality, because you don't know God, because you don't know me, because all of that isn't true, what's going to happen is I'm just going to be gone one day. And when I'm gone, you won't be able to find me. And when you won't be able to find me, there won't be any salvation left for you. You will just die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So when I go, you won't be able to find me there, right? Now, specifically, he's talking about dying, going to heaven. What's interesting is, we're going to see in a little bit, it's not here. It must be a little bit. Oh, no, it is here. They do sort of understand it. For some reason, they now are beginning to grasp that when he says this, they didn't get this before, because then they were like, is he going to the Greeks? They're beginning to grasp that he's talking about dying. He's talking about going to heaven. He is talking about going to paradise. Somehow that's starting to make it through to them. And maybe it's because he also keeps talking about dying. Because listen to what they say. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? So they are starting to make some connections here, which they don't understand and are pretty weird, that when he says, you can't follow me, that he's saying, I'm going to die. And then you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to die in your sins because you couldn't find me when I was here. And waited until I had gone. But somehow they are connecting it with him dying, because now they're asking that. So is he gonna kill himself? Which is a weird way to ask it. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. Below doesn't mean hell here, it just means the earth and heaven, right? I'm from the heaven, you're from the earth. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Okay, could he be getting any more clear? He's out and out just said, I'm not one of you. All you human folk, all you of this world, I'm not of this world. I don't belong. I'm not. It's just not. I am different. I am unique. I have an authority that's different. I'm altogether a different kind of creature than you all are. These are huge statements he's beginning to make very provocatively. Let's see. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. What does I am he mean? Well, at this point, it's abundantly clear. It's Messiah, at least. We're gonna get the connection to God in a second, but at this point, it is a minimum Messiah. It is true that the prophecies of the Messiah do talk about us being redeemed from our sins, rescued from our sins. I don't know that that was always clear. It was probably a very national picture. They probably thought that it meant the Messiah would rescue them as a nation from their sins, i.e. from the consequences of their sins, their bondage, their slavery, their being conquered, that they would become a prosperous nation again. I think that's probably how they would have seen it. But nonetheless, that's what he's saying to them.
But, well, it does talk about other places, though, about, like, changing their hearts and giving them a new heart, like, and with forgiveness of sins in, like, in a more personal way, right? And more like a spiritual way.
I mean, we can look in hindsight and see that it does. I don't think that would have been very clear to them in general. I think that, again, for them, their relationship with God is very national. It's all been about they as Israel are God's people. And so much of the law.
Even like in like Isaiah, doesn't talk about like, you know, he'll like, you know, heal the blind and, you know, all this stuff. And sure, that would have been a national thing.
No, but that were ways that the Messiah would reveal who he was, that he would, and it's still a way of healing the nation, right? The consequences of the nation are that your individuals are suffering and there's poverty and there's social injustice and God's going to, and the Messiah will come and overturn all that. I'm not saying they didn't have any sense of personal, but even Isaiah, 99% of Isaiah is all about national restoration, right? And then you have these messianic things in there, which they would have read as national restoration, that we can look back and see some of the personal implications as well. I'm not saying they aren't there, but I am saying that I think by and large, I'm just trying to think how they would have thought of this, the idea of the Messiah redeeming you from your sins. They don't have the context we do of Jesus being God, of his death on a cross, being the atonement for sins. None of that would have been then.
Wouldn't they a little bit though through like the priests and that atonement?
It's a huge jump. Again, we can do it in hindsight, and because the author of Hebrews taught us. But it would be a huge jump for them to say, well, we have this atonement of animals, and that's teaching us that someday there's going to be a Messiah who's going to die like these animals. That would feel very, especially since we know God's opposed to human sacrifice. I just don't know that that's a leap you would make. But again, I don't know. I could be wrong. Perhaps they hear that, and there are people who understand the Messiah is going to personally redeem them from their sins. That's certainly possible. I'm just speculating that I think for at least some of them, that would have made sense to them in a sort of national idea for the Messiah.
Yeah. Well, it just seems like some of it, I mean, a lot of it could be physical, but at least some of it would have to be like spiritual, like the idea of like a new heart. Right? Or not?
Well, to them. You're asking if it would have to be that way to them.
Yeah, because you know the hearts of all these like first century Jewish people.
but I don't think it would have to be that way to them. Again, remember, so much of the prophecy in the Old Testament, they weren't even sure there was an afterlife. So much of what they understood about what God was doing was physical and earthly and national. And that's why even seeing him as the Messiah and then hearing he's going to die, they're like, how is that going to restore Israel as a nation to have you die? How is the kingdom of God, which they saw as Israel being restored as a nation, how's that going to happen if you die? I'm not saying it's 100%. I'm sure that there were, we know there was some argument about what those theologies and what the Messiah looked like. But I think one of the most natural readings for them would have been to see it all fairly physical. This is one of the arguments between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees do believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees don't at all. They would not have seen any of this as spiritual.
I guess a new heart too could also kind of be the idea of, well, a lot of it, like coming back to like the law and following that and not like oppressing people and that stuff that they were doing right before they like went to Babylon. Well, the whole time, but like even worse before.
For sure. And I'm not saying it's impossible.
That makes sense.
I think they would be a lot smarter than I am if they kind of saw where this was going. You know, we understand it because of Paul and the author of Hebrews. I don't think I could have read the Old Testament and understood it.
Yeah.
Without that. It's kind of easy to see it with the guidebook that Paul provides, and the author of Hebrews. Not so easy, I think, if you're in the midst of it necessarily to see it. Some of this is just that we're a very different culture. Even in Jesus's time, the level of individualism that we're used to and the level of personal interaction is just not something that was, they weren't wired for that the way we are. And that's not
true.
That's just a very different cultural approach.
Yeah.
Cool. Anybody else before we wrap up here? We're just about to get to the end.
Yeah, well, what really stood out to me, and of course, part of this reason why it stood out to me is that it's something that has come up in a lot in you know, Sunday night teachings, that Jesus is really making statements that are saying that I am not like you. I am other. I deserve worship. I'm putting myself in authority because I deserve it. I've earned it. And so it kind of ties back to the Old Testament and Exodus and Leviticus, where God is telling, where God's actually making those statements that I am God.
And I think that's right. And it is a departure almost as strongly as the transfiguration on the mountain was a departure. You know, when he took James and John and Peter up on the mountain and sort of removed his mask and showed that he was God, and Elijah and Isaiah, Elijah and Moses came and talked to him, and you know, his face shone like the sun. That was a moment that was very different for James, Peter, and John. They'd never seen Jesus like that, where he was out and out saying, I am different than you. And it's like ever since that moment, he's begun to sort of, not in the same way, but the same idea, reveal himself to the crowds similarly. He has not made big statements about his authority and his power. He's made oblique ones. He's kind of hinted at it, but he is coming out very strongly now and saying this very uncomfortable message that I am not like you. And I say uncomfortable because, again, he's leaving people no choice. They either have to decide he's a deranged human and a bad one, or they have to decide that he really is something unique and different than they are, with an authority that they do not have. And that is a tough position for people who have been following you to be put in. because you suddenly have to make this leap, which is pretty big, or you have to make a leap the other direction and decide he's so much not the person you thought he was. And I think the timing is interesting. He knows what's happening. He knows where we're going. And he is trying to, I think there's a little urgency in his message. Like, you know, if you don't see me now, you might miss me later because I'll be gone. But I think there is also this indication that now people have had enough signs. They have had enough interaction with him to see that, boy, Jesus is not the kind of guy who suddenly starts making these really weird, arrogant claims. That's just not this Jesus that I met. If he's making these claims, there's something happening here. I need to understand, you know, and even though I think I'm not sure any of them get it before he dies, it's there so that later they begin to put the pieces together and say, oh, that's what happened. Oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, that's what he meant. And I think it explains this whole pushing that he's doing. It explains why in the span of a week, he goes from being hailed as a king to being excoriated as a criminal, is because he's just pushing the envelope. And at a certain point, it's too much. Even, you know, people are like, okay, you're the king because I have to choose. But then they choose that, and then things don't go the way they expected. And they're like, oh, I guess he's not the king. I guess he's just a jerk who's been lying to us. And the apostles are just really kind of left floating, like, well, now what? And so it's all very confusing, but Jesus is really putting the pressure on at this point. And I lied. I don't think we're gonna wrap up. I looked, and there's quite a bit of text left that we might want to dissect a little bit more. So we'll go ahead and wrap it up here. He's got one last big push that he's going to make, and it's kind of the last big statement that he makes about his authority. And it is, for those of you who may have heard people say that, you know, even in the Gospels, Jesus never claims to be God, this last statement that he makes is as clear to the Hebrews a declaration of his divinity as if he had said it. We would prefer he just said, I am God. To them, he does. It is that clear. In fact, it's more clear than if he said, I am God. It leaves no room for question. He explicitly says that he is God. And he says it in a way that shows he's not mistaken. He didn't misspeak. He's not speaking in error. He really believes this. And it really pushes them to, we got to kill him or we got to worship him. And there's no room in between. And so that's what we'll get to when we pick it up next week. We'll read that story. I'll probably have to prepare a little more because I don't think that'll take us the whole time. But that's what's happening. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's what John is showing us, is Jesus pushing the crowds and pushing the leaders. His apostles are along for the ride, so they're feeling all this as well. I think like Peter, they're all kind of like, well, we've gone too far. Even if he's a madman, we have nowhere else to go. We've gone too far at this point. And so they're with him, with the exception of the betrayer, obviously. They're with him. They got nowhere else to go, but it's getting heavy for them. It's getting difficult and confusing, and he's making some huge claims. Okay. Anybody have any comments or questions? Any last thoughts before we wrap up for the evening?
So I've heard I read a book, and they had a couple of other versions of the adulterous woman. And it was interesting because it was, you know, another rabbi, another time. And the rabbi says, "Let you who's without sin cast the first stone." And everybody starts to walk away. And then the rabbi picks up a stone and throws it and says, "If we waited for perfect people to perform justice, we'd be a lawless society." And then yet another rabbi and yet another woman. And the rabbi says, "Let you who is that sin cast the first stone." And when everybody walks away, he says to the woman, "Make sure to tell the Lord magistrate who saved his mistress." So, you know, the thing I like about it is it kind of shows that the variation of what Jesus actually said walks a very fine line of neither, you know, being corrupt nor, you know, kind of harsh. So it's just kind of that fine line, which also makes me think that it probably is, it really did happen.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting.
I don't like that the early church was like that, though.
I don't know that you
me
have
either. To like
that. That's okay.
Fix it, David.
I think that is part of Christianity, though. You know, we talked about the embarrassment test with Scripture. And it's not only true to Scripture, it's true to the reality of the church, that that our scripture is full of the blemishes and the flaws and the bad decisions and the sinful notions and ideas of all of its heroes, with the exception of Jesus. And maybe if there's very few others who come off completely good throughout the whole thing. But a lot of other religions don't do that. Like, we don't know, you know, there's very few sort of acknowledgments within the Muslim religion that Islam as a group has sort of ever made mistakes. There's very few acknowledgement within the Hindu religion or the Buddhist religion that followers of Buddha are ever incorrect. I think it's okay. I think it's healthy that in the Christian world, we can say, yeah, we've had periods in our history where we were just flat out wrong. And even there, we got to be careful, because within any period, again, nothing is monolithic. Everything looking backwards looks like everybody was this way. But even then, you got to look back and you see the distinction. So we have a period in our history where there were a portion of people who were arguing in favor of slavery and claiming it was scriptural. And it's clear they were doing so because they liked the power and the riches. But we also have people in our history who are, again, I think, by and large, responsible for the abolition of slavery across the world because of their Christian beliefs. So you can find those places. It isn't something to be proud of. I agree with you. I don't like the fact that there were times when the early church was overboard on this or overboard on that. But it is okay. It is, again, just a reminder that we need to be humble, and we need the salvation of God, because we cannot make ourselves righteous. And we have to be careful about our own groupthink. So I think we live at a moment where God is also pruning the church for some things that time will show probably were even unhealthier than we know.
That's probably true.
And I think that I think 100 years from now, there will be people who say, I don't like that the church 100 years ago was doing this. And hopefully we continue to be humble so that we can be of those people who are, you know, remaining faithful to God, not getting it all right, but at least, you know, not simply succumbing to the culture around us, not simply succumbing, and that includes even the culture we create among evangelicalism, not succumbing to the culture, whether inside or outside of the church, but really doing everything we can to remain humble, submissive to God, obedient to Him, faithful to where He's at. I feel like it's an interesting time, because I think we are kind of in one of those moments. And that's not to say that I think everything about the church is bad. I don't. I think probably like all those times, God is pruning, and there's a lot of good that God preserves His church. The church keeps moving forward. It keeps perpetuating the gospel. So that's good. That's our job. And it is happening, and it will happen, because God will make it happen. So I'm not at all saying the church is getting it all wrong. I think, again, I'm actually really encouraged by things that I think are happening. I think the era of the celebrity pastor is dying its final death. I think it's just not going to happen anymore. And I don't even think it's because we're going to try not to. I just think things have changed. And celebrity pastorship is just not going to be a thing anymore. I think churches are going to be smaller and quieter and more powerful. And I think we're moving that way. But that means we're in a period where someone can look back and say, there are some things there I definitely don't like. And
well, I guess especially too with like just like trying to figure out the Christian culture, like at the very beginning, and kind of how to do things in the law must have been like so difficult.
Totally. Absolutely. 100%. And I think one of the things I like about the book of Acts when we get there is it shows us the difficulty of that, and that their own way to navigate it was to continue to remain humble and submitted to God. And that as long as they did that, they were able to kind of steer through some really difficult times. And God uses people like Paul to kind of sometimes, you know, keep things in track. But the people that God uses are people who don't see themselves as anything other than submitted to God, you know, and I think Paul's that way. If Paul was self-righteous and arrogant, the church would have gone a very different direction. But I think God really worked in Paul, and he wasn't self-righteous, and he didn't turn arrogant, and he remained humble and pliable. And because of that, he really helped shift things so that the Gentiles were welcomed with grace, you know, and Paul was able to convince some of the other pastors and elders, and they were humble, and they were able to see that maybe they weren't the only ones who knew what God was doing. And I just think that's how it happens. And that's how it happens throughout history. Yeah. God
continues. Well, and it's not like God overtakes people, you know, and like forces things.
No, but he doesn't. But he preserves his church, and he always makes sure that there are people that he's working through to preserve his church, and But again, I think it's the people that are humble. It's the people that are submissive to him, not the people that are talented or smartest or most powerful. Or I think that's where sometimes we get it a little wrong.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.